Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that even this morning, as we open your word once again, that we will have insight into those things that are a part of our everyday life, that we will know how to respond to various circumstances and difficulties, and how to live godly lives, how to live peaceably among all men. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might even this morning, as we study your word, that we might have what you have promised in the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. For you've promised that he would guide us into all truth, that he would show us things to come, and that he would be the one who would glorify you. And so, Father, just today we pray that you might give to us those things that will help us throughout the day and throughout the weeks to come. Help us to be godly men, and help us to instruct our family so that they may in turn help others, and that we might truly be an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in manner of life, in every aspect of our lives. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Turn again to Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And we saw last week something concerning the fact that the ways of man are before the Lord, and we talked a bit about the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. And now we want to talk about this next phrase, which says, and he pondereth all his goings. The word pondereth is palak, or palas, excuse me. It means to revolve, literally. It was the idea of rolling in order that you could prepare a road, like the steamrollers would be today. Figuratively, it's used to roll something in one's mind, or to contemplate, to weigh mentally, to consider accurately. And so here it's talking about God's thinking, and it's talking about the fact that he is pondering, that he is weighing mentally the goings of another man. It speaks here, of course, of the justice of God in weighing the evidence, in weighing out the various things that are related to the man's life. Now remember that the backdrop of this has to do with a man who has gotten into immorality. And the immorality is the thing that is the emphasis of this particular sonnet, this particular section of the book of Proverbs. And this individual is being encouraged to stay away from the prostitutes, stay away from the loose women, and to cleave to his wife and to honor her. And the Lord's watching that. The Lord's watching your thoughts. He's watching what you're doing. He's watching every move that you make, and he's pondering that. He's weighing that. There comes a time where God must bring down upon your head a certain amount of discipline. He will naturally deal with you patiently, but ultimately, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And ultimately, the Lord will have to bring discipline upon your life. Now, some people don't know, don't really understand that, I guess. It's very easy to be very flippant about it. Because you know as well as I that often we sin and we fail to confess that sin immediately, and we go along pretty well for a while. It doesn't seem as though the Lord clobbers us, and we think that we're getting away with it, but we're not. God is weighing out in His own mind exactly the consequence of these things. Sometimes He simply allows natural consequence to take place. Sometimes He just lets us reap what we sow. Sometimes He allows us to stumble immediately. Other times He allows us some more rope. And yet at the same time, every sin that is unconfessed brings a certain amount of loss and a certain amount of lack as far as the life is concerned. The Lord wants us to deal with our sins currently. He wants us to bring them up to date. One of the problems that you have in counseling is that we usually get, or the person comes to us after the web has become so entangled, so complicated. It's very, very difficult to trace back through all of this to discover really what the problem was or what the root problem was. Because people are prone to allow these things to build up and build up and build up and build up. And then ultimately, they come and they say, help, I've got to have help. And of course, then they want you to solve it in 5 minutes. They want you to snap your fingers and have it all be done. And it just doesn't work that way. It takes time. And often when people come and we are able to discover a problem that took place 20 years before, I tell them at least you ought to be fair with God and give Him 20 years to solve that. Now, very seldom would ever take that long if the person really means business. But in all fairness, we should take as long untangling the web as we did to tangle it. In fact, you know good and well that if you're fishing and your line gets tangled, that it doesn't take more than just a few minutes to get it tangled, a few seconds maybe to get it tangled. And it takes a whole lot longer to get it untangled. So generally, you need even longer, if possible. But, of course, God does work miracles in bringing that person back to spiritual health in one big hurry. Now, God forgives instantaneously. But that doesn't mean that the web is untangled quite that quickly. And often, an individual will find himself still carrying consequences to his sin. There are a lot of people right here in this room that we have talked with and dealt with and prayed with and helped in some of their problems. And some of you carry with you consequences of your sin. When you sin, there are certain inherent consequences. And those consequences continue with you. And the minute you turn yourself over to God, they become blessings rather than cursings. That's the thing that people really need to know. In other words, if you have something from your past life, and I often will use this as an illustration, if you've had an injury in your past life where something happened that injured you in the process of your sin, remember that God will turn that to a blessing in your life. And that will allow you, it's part of your life message, really, as the Lord uses that. My own wife, before we really knew each other. I should explain why I'm hesitant about that. My dad, in his first pastorate, led his Gloria's dad to the Lord back in Montana, and we were both born in the same town, and we grew up together virtually. Mr. Hoffer likes to put it this way. He's not here this morning, but anyway, he tells some of his friends that Gloria and I slept together before we were married. We were only 1 year old, though. But nevertheless, we had a very close tie to the family. But they came and visited us in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho once, when I was about 12 years old, and I saw that they only had a girl, and I wasn't interested in that, so I never did see her at that age. But then, when I moved to Billings, Montana, to begin a ministry there, the Lord I was music director in the church, and Gloria was the organist, and so it was a very natural thing. And the Lord just opened up the door for us to ultimately get married. But previous to this, she went through a time of real rebellion in her own life. And this rebellion was the kind that you have a lot of times with Christian kids. She was very involved in the church, very involved in living the Christian life, and yet at the same time, she was doing some things she shouldn't. One thing was she was dating an unsaved fellow. And she was on one Sunday afternoon, it all came to a head because she was supposed to play the organ that Sunday night. And they got going somewhere and they went clear up to Bozeman, Montana, 150 miles away in the afternoon. And she saw that there was no way she'd get back for the evening. She called him up and told him, "I won't be there tonight." And how come? Well, we're up in Bozeman and we're goofing off and so on and so forth. And she had had a commitment to be there, but she wasn't there. And on the way home that night, they hit one of these cement bridges that they have so many of in Montana, and the car was demolished, and the guy she was with, the guy she had been dating and had hoped to marry, was killed in that automobile accident. And she was injured. And she has injuries that she'll carry with her the rest of her life. And when she woke up in the hospital without even knowing yet that the guy she was with was dead, they hadn't told her yet. She surrendered her life back to the Lord. And one of the things that she did in that surrender was say, tell the Lord, "Look, Lord, I'm going to give up this fellow. I'm willing to do what you've asked me to do over and over again. I'm willing to do that." Well, of course, God made that easy for her because he took the fellow. And so she carries with her the consequences of this thing. It's a constant reminder of her being a very special person in the sight of God, a person that God spared for a purpose. And she's constantly reminded of this. Now, it's not easy to have some of the physical problems that she has in relationship to her accident. But nevertheless, it's a constant reminder to her. And it's been a blessing rather than a curse ever since she gave her life back to the Lord. Now, the Lord's not going to always work in your life exactly like he worked in her life. I really praise God for those injuries, because you know as well as I that had it not been for the Lord stopping that affair right there, you know, then naturally when I came on the scene, she probably would have been married to this guy, and I would have been out of the picture. And I don't know, I probably would be, I may, under those conditions, it may be that I would have been single for life. I don't know. But the Lord obviously had Gloria for me and preserved her for me. And that to me is a blessing, you see. But nevertheless, it would seem like some to be a curse. But remember, the Lord ponders this. And he deals with you as an individual. And he weighs this thing out. And he knows precisely what is best for you in regard to those things. The best thing of all is to respond to his loving kindness, respond to his patience, and turn to him. Come to him and tell him, "Lord, I know that I've done something that does not please you. I know you've been patient with me. I respond to that patience by coming to you in repentance and giving my life totally to you." So in any event, the text says he pondereth, he weighs mentally all his goings. Now, the word goings we've seen before. It's ma-gala. And it really means a circular path. It means the cart or wheel track. It's used for a course of life, usually in a bad sense. The rut that a person gets into, you see? It's actually the mark on the path that the cart wheel makes. The rut in the road. And so it says that the Lord pondereth or weighs mentally all his goings. The concept is that of habit. You know that on a road, there are, especially when you go up some of the back roads, you find that there are ruts in the road. Ruts caused by wheels. The wheels now don't leave the same kind of ruts that the old-time cart wheels used to make, but nevertheless, they still can leave ruts. But it requires that wheel going over and over and over and over and over that road until finally the rut is made. And it has to do with the idea of habit. A lot of times we'll show boys and girls the word habit. And I'll say to them that you may try, after you develop a habit, you may try to break the habit. You take away the H and you still have a bit. You take away the A and you still have bit. You take away the B and you still have it. And you see, that's the way a habit is. And you find that the further you go, the more the habit is ingrained into your heart. And the Lord sees this. And He knows that you are being bound by the cords of your own sin, as we'll see in just a moment. Because the Lord sees your life. And He sees every aspect of it. He sees the habits that you're developing. And many of our habits can be good habits. Many of our habits can be bad habits as well. And so then it says, his own iniquities. Now here's a different word for iniquities. Avon. It means really perversity. The root is a word that means crooked. And so it has the idea of an individual being crooked. That part of him that is crooked, literally, shall take him. Take is lakad. L-A-K-A-D. It means to catch in a trap. It's like a bird or an animal. Take captives. Are taken captive by a trap. Like soldiers would take captives or take slaves by warfare. So we, when we develop habits in our life, the Lord is looking at them. He sees them. But you see, it's not the Lord who is taking him. It's not the Lord who is clobbering him. But here's the concept of a man's own iniquities taking hold of him. Dr. S. Sletler, a Jewish theologian, in his book, Some Aspects of Rabbinical Theology, says this. He said that the rabbis teach, quote, as man throws out a net whereby he catches the fish of the sea, so the sins of man become the means of entangling and catching the sinner. And when you think of your own life, you think of how sin has brought consequences to you in various ways, you know that that's true. Psalm 9, just a moment. Psalm 9. David here is praising the Lord for victory that has been realized over his enemies, over the enemies of God. And he says in verse 15, the heathen, or literally the nations, that would mean the Gentile nations, are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand. And then you have the word hygion, which means a solemn sound, literally. It's a musical term, and it was a special tone that was sounded out to indicate a rest or a time for meditation. And so it says that the Lord actually judges by allowing the man who has laid a trap to fall into his own trap. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? And I really don't want to speculate as to what might be correct or incorrect, who might be right and who might be wrong in all that happened in the last administration, in President Nixon's administration. I certainly don't pretend to know the hearts of these men and know who's lying and who isn't lying and who was lying and who has finally come clean and who hasn't. You know, it's such a mass of problem that, in fact, the program my son was watching last night, I picked up the thought that they said that President Ford wasn't elected, and they said, yeah, he was the only one in Washington that wasn't under arrest, and that's just about the way it was there for a while, it seems. But nevertheless, you think of the tangled web that whole setup was, and how one thing led to another, and one disclosure led to another disclosure, and how the more they tried to cover up the sin, the more they saw their lives going down the tubes, one right after another, and it just seemed like there was no end to it, and it still is no end. You see in the paper the other day where Kissinger says one thing and Nixon under oath has said something else, you know, and now Kissinger says Nixon's not telling the truth, and Nixon's saying Kissinger's not telling the truth, and who knows how much more we're going to hear of this kind of thing. But what has happened? Well, obviously, when men sin, when men do things that are wrong, when men tell lies, when men are dishonest, when men do things that are not right, ultimately it begins to catch up with them. And no matter how they try to struggle, they find themselves caught in the net of their own making. You can't blame God for all of that, you see. They made the net, and they're caught in the net of their own making. And it's a tragic thing for our country, of course, but at the same time, it's a perfect illustration of how true this really is. And so David, of course, is pointing out that the heathen, that the Gentile nations who have oppressed the people of Israel, ultimately will be caught in their own net, caught in their own web. And of course, that's prophetic, not only for that time, but also the book of Revelation bears that out very clearly when you see the judgment of the nations in that particular passage. And so it says that his own iniquities are going to catch him in a trap. And who is it we're talking of? Well, it's the wicked himself. And here we have again Rasha. The wicked, it means morally wrong, it's reflexive, it means he entraps himself, he's caught in his own trap. He himself is the hunter, and he himself is the hunted. He actually is hunting for his own soul. He actually is catching himself. And then it says, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Now the word holden is tamak, and it means to keep fast. It's also the Nephil reflexive. It means that he will be holding himself. He will hold himself. He made the jail, and he will slam the door shut on himself and throw away the key. He himself causes himself to be holden, or to be kept fast with the cords. Here is Chebel. Chebel is a series of cords tied together for strength. It is one cord after another tied together, so it makes a strong cable. And therefore, we actually get our word cable from a derivative of this root. And so it's the idea of the cords being tied together. There's a story that's told of a king who wanted to get rid of a man who was a blacksmith. And yet the blacksmith was known for his tremendous strength. In fact, it was rumored that he could break any chain that had ever been made, that he could break the chain and escape. And so the king was afraid to simply capture him because he had tremendous power and had tremendous influence. He was a Samson of more modern times. And so the king devised a plot whereby he hired the blacksmith, and he asked the blacksmith to forge a chain that would be so strong that even he could not break it. And so the blacksmith went to work, and he began to forge the chain, and he forged it and forged it, working on it working on it relentlessly until finally he had developed a chain that was so strong that even he, with all of his strength, could not break the chain. And as soon as he had made the chain, then the king captured him and put him in his own chain. Now, isn't that a picture of what Satan does? Satan says, look, forge a chain. Forge a chain with habit. Forge a chain with following your own fleshly ideas and doing the thing that you want to do, the thing that that delights your heart, that gives you pleasure. Just do the thing that you want to. Do your thing. And then when you finally have forged the chain so that you can't escape from it, then Satan captures your soul and entangles you in your own chain. Remember, Satan is not out to help you. Satan is out to hurt you. Satan is out to destroy you. He'll do everything he can to destroy your life. And so we are hold ourselves with the cords of our sins. Now here's the word for sins. Chatat. And it actually means a habitual offense. A habitual offense. It's not talking about a single sin, but rather talking about a habitual offense. The Jewish Talmud says, at first the evil inclination is like a spider's web, but finally it grows into something like cart ropes. Not hard to get away from a spider's web, is it? But it's a little different when you have forged the chain of your sin. Incidentally, and this might be of interest to you, when we deal with the problem of depression, I think there's a lot of erroneous thinking about what causes depression and so on. I want to just mention this because I think that this is a good verse to use in regard to that whole subject, that a man will be holden with the cords of his own sin. Because actually, depression results from an accumulation of wrong responses. And I think in terms of the fact that if we were to draw it, looking at it laterally, it would be like this. If you looked at it from above, it would be a spiral, from a small spiral, like that. But going down into, actually, this should probably be broader, into ever-widening circles, so that it's like a coiled spring, where it begins with a small coil at the top and continues down and down and down and down and down. Now, if we can use that, let me just show you what I mean. We have all kinds of problems, and incidentally, most of you realize that women are more prone to depression than men. That doesn't mean that men are oblivious to it, but women are more prone to depression, at least slight depression, than are men. And there are all kinds of related things that relate to depression, illness. Can cause depression or can be related to depression. You get ill and you get behind on your work, and the pressure of catching up can cause a certain amount of depression. There are hormonal changes that come that can cause depression. There are reversal of fortunes. Some people would call it bad luck, but just a reversal of your business or something like that can cause it. Simple negligence can cause it. Guilt is related to it. Self-pity, jealousy, a bad turn of events in any area of life, worry, resentment. There are all kinds of things that are related to depression. Now, it's awfully easy to say that depression is caused by worry, or depression is caused by my being behind on my work, or my depression is caused by negligence. But if you really examine the facts, you'll discover that very seldom is that true. There is depression that can come because of physical pressure. that actually is a physical problem. But generally speaking, the sequence is this, that there is a problem, a very real problem. Let's put problem here, P-R-O, for problem. And really, it may be big, it may be small. It really doesn't matter what it is. But let's take for an example the first one I mentioned. Let's suppose that you get ill. And in the process of your illness, you, of course, are physically weak and everything else and unable to work. And so you get behind on your work. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong with being ill. There's nothing sinful about being ill. We know that illness is not only because of sin, though it can be caused because of sin. Yet it's not the only, that's not the only cause for illness. There are a lot of other causes, and sometimes the Lord just wants you to lay down on your back and look up a little bit, and that's good for you. And so it's not really a matter of the illness itself, but the problem is that you're behind on your work. And if you have the kind of job that I have, you know that a great deal of that work is not done by someone else. I get behind in my studies, you know, and I can't just not show up some Wednesday morning. I've got to have those studies done. And you get the pressure. And I experienced this and the tendency toward depression when I had the flu here a while back. And I that really was difficult for me, you know, because I saw the stack of work getting higher and higher and higher, and it was a mountain. And so when I came into my office, I was still physically weak. And the work had piled up, and I was behind. There was no question about it. And I could have done one of I had a choice. I could do two things. One of two things. I could either despair and say I'll never get caught up, you see, and walk away from it, or I could say, all right, I'm going to the best of my ability attack this pile, and go to it and attack it, you see, and that's what I did. I attacked it. I attacked the pile. And it seemed like it kept pressing and kept pressing and kept pressing. But at the same time, I was hard at it, and I was making progress, and ultimately I got caught up, you see? And that's what you can do in your situation. But what happens in a problem where a person goes into severe depression is he has the problem, and down here is a wrong response. A lot of times when I'm dealing with a gal who has depression, has a problem with depression, I'll ask her something like this. I'll say, how are you doing on your housework? And she'll look very depressed, and she'll say, well, I'm afraid I'm not much of a housekeeper. I say, does that bother you? Yes, it bothers me. And you find out she really feels guilt over not doing her housework. You trace this thing back, and you know what you find? You find that she got behind in her ironing and got behind on her housework a while back. And she came to the place where she just threw up her hands in despair. She gave up. She quit. And as a result, now the house is a mess and the husband's unhappy and the dog's barking and, you know, everything else. The kids are crabby. And the whole thing is caused. And now, she's terribly depressed because she's got all of this pressure. And yet, what was the pressure in the first place? It was just she got behind in her housework, and when she saw the pile, she went out and went out with the girls instead of doing her work, you see, and attacking the problem. You want to attack the problem right here. And what happens is most people move down here. Then, because of a wrong response here, there's an additional problem here. And then, you see, I should have actually done it more this way, rather than going back to the problem there. You come over here, and again, a wrong response. And then an additional problem, you see, and a wrong response, and further and further and further and further and further. And once again, to use the illustration of getting behind on my work, you know, when I was ill, I had all of this correspondence. I had all of this stuff. And I was too ill. Usually, I got my books. In fact, I had all my books there. My guys brought me over a whole bunch of work, and here it sat. And that made it all the worse, because I was too ill, really, to even do that work. I was too weak from the flu. And I looked at those books, and I knew I ought to be studying, and yet I couldn't study. And so I couldn't do anything about it because of my physical condition. And yet I knew I was getting further and further behind. A big pile of correspondence. And most of it now is caught up on, see, so I can talk about this without any problem. But when I began to get well, then I had to attack the thing. And I still was weak physically. But I had to say, okay, here's my list of things I have to do. And I said, okay, Lord, I can't do them all at once. I can only do them one at a time. I only have a certain number of hours in the day, so I'm going to do my best. And the list, I kept adding to the list and adding to the list. And as I did, instead of a wrong response, and I'll tell you what the temptation was. You know what the temptation was? To just go back home and go back to bed. You know, I'll tell you, that's the way I felt. I still didn't feel good. I knew I had a lot of work to do. And what am I going to do? Am I going to go home, go to bed? Or am I going to stay here and hack away until I am ready to drop, you know? And I decided that I had to do the work. You see? It was a mental choice with me. It would have been a sinful response to just run away from it. You know why? Because it wouldn't have gotten done that way. And I would have come and the work would have been more. Then, you see, my tendency would be to respond even further, saying, now for sure I'm going to go back to bed. You know, I never get caught up. And you know one of the things that I find, I talked to a gal that has a problem this way, and she'll talk about her ironing. And incidentally, men, you can be a real help to your wives in this kind of situation. Not by necessarily doing the work that she should do. That doesn't solve it. It only makes her feel more guilty in many cases, especially if she's way down the ladder here and really depressed. As a result, she'll lay there, she'll let you do the work, but she'll feel more guilty and become more depressed. What she needs to do is get up and get busy. There's work to be done. Now, you can pitch in with her, you can help her, but you know what most gals say? Oh, I'll never get caught up. Well, I said, well, what are you doing toward getting caught up? Oh, I've just given up. There's just no hope. And the mountain is too great. I said, well, it's only one way to remove a mountain. That's a shovel full at a time. You want to take one shovel full and remove that, and then another, and another, and another, and you know if you persist long enough, you can remove a mountain. You don't just hope it's going to go away someday. I talked with a gal who walked away from her family the other day, professes to be a Christian, but she walked away from her family. She just left it, the whole business, and just went out and by herself. And ultimately, the husband found her and wanted help for her. And she said, I'll never get caught up. Never get caught up. See? And some gals will go the suicide route. As a chance to get out of it all. You know, it doesn't really work. But they'll try that. They'll try to kill themselves. And God's not about to let that happen unless it's His timing. And as a result, some of them are just miserable sick, you know, get further behind. But you see, what they need to do is get at it and get busy and attack the problem right where it is. And you have to do the same thing. But you see, this is a picture of what it means of a man being holden by the cords of his own sin. When you respond wrongly, you bring on additional problems. The additional problems bring a tendency to respond wrongly again, and then there are additional problems, and it becomes further and further complicated. And what you have to do is go right back up the scale, and you have to deal with these things individually. And ultimately, you see, you get right back to the main problem, and you have to attack that. And every individual faces this. And it's not really a matter of just, here's a problem. For instance, an individual at work is promoted over you. Now, you've had that happen, some of you. How do you feel about it? A lot of times you're depressed. A lot of times depression follows. Do you know why? Because of a wrong response. Immediately jealousy comes up in your heart. You begin to justify yourself, and as a result, you respond wrongly. When you respond wrongly, then you see you alienate people, and you don't do as good a job as you should in your work. So what happens? They cut your salary because you're not as efficient as you used to be, you know? And that gives you an additional problem, and again, an additional wrong response. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And you talk to men today who are just men who are institutionalized, and you trace this thing back, and you'll discover that way back here was some simple little problem that they could have responded rightly to, and they responded wrongly. Now, this concept is covered very well in Jay Adams' book called Christian Counselor's Handbook, and he deals with this quite thoroughly. But I think it's right on target. And a man who responds sinfully, responds wrongly to any kind of circumstance, that individual ultimately will be held by the cords of his own sin. And so, you know, young people, young men, when you get behind in your work at school, the tendency, I know how it is, good night. When I was going to school, you know, I'd have a bunch of papers that were all due at the same time, and you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go play basketball, you know? I wanted to get out in the gym and just do something else other than study, hoping that when I came back, somebody would have done my studies for me. And it never worked. Never worked. And I finally got myself to the place where I realized there was only one way to attack the problem, and that was to, when I got my assignment, to sit down and hit it and work hard at it and get the thing done. And after I was done with the studies, then I'd go out and play basketball, see? Then I would go and do what I wanted to do, but I had to attack the problem. I had to attack the thing right at the point of the problem. So those crazy teachers gave me too many assignments, you know? Well, that really becomes my problem. And if I hit it hard and get busy on it, I can accomplish at least a great deal toward finishing that particular thing. Or even, you know, if you do really have too much, usually you can go to the teacher and talk with them and work something out. It's not that tough. But you see, for you to respond wrongly will only complicate the problems. That's why God wants us to keep short accounts. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ever think of the fact that God, in dealing with the problem of anger, gives us a tip on that very thing? Your problem is that something has happened that has angered you. All right? What does it say? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't you let one sunset come until you've dealt with that problem. Otherwise, it'll become more and more complicated, and you'll find yourself in severe depression ultimately. So just keep that in mind and remember that a man shall be holden with the cords of his sin. But then further, it says, he shall die. Here's the word muth. It means to die violently. He's going to die violently. It means violently. It means prematurely. It doesn't mean that a person dies a natural death, but rather it's a violent death, and of course a premature death. He shall die for lack, literally, for lack of discipline, rather than a lack without instruction, it says. It sounds like the guy's going to die because he didn't know any better, doesn't it? The way it sounds in our text here. Actually, when it says he shall die without instruction, it means he will die for lack of mukhar. Mukhar is simply to learn through discipline and chastisement. He will die for lack of discipline. A lack of discipline in his own life will cause his own death. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race all run, not run all as we have in the King James, but rather all run, but one receiveth the prize? It might be interested to know that this is B-R-A-B-E-I-O-N, Braban, and it's simply a word that means to decide or to arbitrate. It's the idea of an umpire in the races determining a winner. Know ye not that they who run in a race all run, all the athletes run the race, but one receiveth the decision of the judges. One is awarded the honor of the judges, if you please, the honor of the umpire. So run that you may obtain. You're supposed to run with the idea in mind of winning the race, with the idea in mind of arriving at the goal so that you might obtain a prize. Every man that striveth. Now, some of you have seen this word, agonizome, a word from which we get our word agony. It's the idea of it's a wrestling term, and it has the idea of the great stress and the great agony of the and difficulty of the race. It has to do with of the fight, I should say. It has to do with all of the hardship and difficulty and strife that is involved in a wrestling contest. Every man that agonizes for the mastery or for the athletic games is temperate. Here's a word, E-N-K-R-K-R-A-T-E-U-O-M-A-I. Enkratiomai. And it simply means rigid self-control. It's the whole picture of self-control. We think of temperance sometimes in regard to drinking. But temperance in the scripture has to do with the whole of discipline, a rigid self-control. Now notice again, every man then that agonizes for the mastery is under rigid self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible Stephanos. Stephanos was the wreath that was placed on the head of the athlete. It was simply a laurel wreath. It was simply an olive branch that was woven together usually and placed upon his head. And that in itself is not so significant. But most of the people that ran races in those days were slaves. And one of the rules of the game was that the man who won was given rights of citizenship, and he was released as a slave and made a citizen of the Roman Empire, which meant he didn't have to pay any taxes. The citizenry of Rome didn't pay taxes. And so that's one of the advantages. Now, a lot of you guys would run a whole lot faster if you could get out of paying taxes. I know that. But in any event, it says that even that is a corruptible crown. That Stephanos is a corruptible crown. It's a perishing crown. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The crown we have will never fade away, the scripture says. So then Paul brings in his personal testimony. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I don't run as though I have no goal. Oh no. You notice the men on the track always try to get the inside track. Why do you try to get the inside track on a quarter mile or a half mile? Well, it's obvious. If you know anything about mathematics and geometry at all, you know good and well that if the guy is on the inside, you don't have to run quite so far. You have to go outside to pass the other fellow. Of course, on a sprint, the longer sprints, they stagger them in their start so that there isn't any loss there because it's such a short sprint. But on a mile run, the guy that runs the least is the guy that leads all the way on the inside track. He takes less steps than anybody else. You could set a record, that's where you got to be. You know, you got to be on that inside track. He used to run the 440, so I know that was one of the most important things. Coach used to say over and over again, to take the lead and keep it on the 440, because it was a sprint that took endurance, and yet at the same time, you wanted to be on the inside of that track to save steps and to save yourself the problem of having to pass another guy, go around him at a later time. So you take off at full speed and just keep going until you drop or win the race, whichever, you know. So Paul says, I so run, not as uncertainly, that is, not without the goal in mind, with just trying to save steps all the way. So fight I, not as one that is shadow boxing, not as one who is beating the air. But he says, I keep under. That's an interesting word, because it means actually to strike under the eye, and to strike in such a way so as it will be black and blue. To beat yourself black and blue around the eyes, like that. That's kind of dumb, doesn't it? But nevertheless, Paul is talking here about severe discipline of his own life. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into abject slavery, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. It says be a castaway. It's A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Dokimos means to test so as being approved, to be approved in a test. The A in front of it negates it. So as not to be approved, so as not to be declared the winner, disqualified from the race, disqualified from effectiveness because of a lack of discipline. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying it's necessary for me as a Christian, as a minister, to discipline myself, to keep myself under control, to rigidly keep the training rules of the Christian life, if you please. Not just for any glory myself, but because his glory is at stake, Christ's glory is at stake, and I don't want to be disqualified in this race. I don't want to be laid on the shelf. I don't want to be put aside. So I keep myself disciplined. Well, now look at our text again. It says that this man is going to die. Die for a lack of discipline. And when an individual dies in his sin, it is because of a lack of discipline and a lack of self-control. And of course, that self-control becomes a very difficult thing in just doing it in yourself. We know that from Romans chapter 7. But the believer in Jesus Christ has the glorious privilege of knowing full well that we have the Holy Spirit's power who will help us keep ourselves under control. The Spirit of God is constantly seeking to win victory in our life, and we can, by His grace, respond to the Spirit rather than responding to the old sin nature, and thus be under the control and under the discipline of the Holy Spirit. So it says, he shall die. That is, he is going to die a violent death for lack of discipline. And in the greatness, there's the word robe, greatness or abundance, superfluity, in the overflow of his folly, is probably not the best word here. Ivvelith. It means silliness, actually. It means silliness to the point of stupidity. The idea being a stupidity that comes as people take things lightly. In the greatness of his silliness, it says, he shall go astray. Let's look at James 1 just very quickly. Our time's almost run away from us, but we want to finish this chapter, believe it or not, this morning. But look at James 1, 21. It says, wherefore, put away all filthiness. Filthiness, it means moral dirt, literally. Morally dirty. put away all moral dirtiness and overflowing of wickedness. The King James says superfluity of naughtiness. It actually means an overflow of evil. But it relates to a silliness, to a lightness about sin as well. The overflowing of this lightness about sin and the evil concepts. Actually, the word wickedness there, or naughtiness, is kikia, which means wickedness. But the concept is that of putting away all filthiness and not taking lightly the concept of evil, and really having an overflowing of this evil in your life. And here's the solution to this kind of a problem. Receive, and that's dekomai, it means to welcome with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The solution that God gives to stupidity and to evil and to wickedness is for an individual to welcome his word. To welcome the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, able to strengthen you, able to give you ability to cope with the problems of life, and give us, rather than sinful responses, give us the right response. Thy word, David said, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And there's a solution to the problem of immorality. The solution, of course, is to get God's point of view from Scripture. Have God's wisdom. Know what God has to say about these things. See the end result of that kind of sin, and have His direction and His guidance. So it says in our text that the abundance or the superfluity of His silliness, in the superfluity of His silliness, He shall go astray. Here's the word go astray. Shagah. It means to reel like a drunken man, to be intoxicated. The man, in other words, is caught in the web of his own passions. Again, he is led from side to side, reeling from side to side, unable to really have purpose or direction for his life because he is following his own habits rather than following the Word of God. Now you see, that's why it's important for us to learn these things. It's important for us to dig into the Word of God and find the solutions to the problems that we have, because you see, sin has a tendency to take hold on us. But you see, at the same time, there's something else that can take hold on us. I would far rather be a slave to God than be a slave to sin. I would far rather be a slave to God's Word than to be a slave to the enslaving habits of life that would tend to grip and to hold and would spoil us. I would far rather have God's thoughts running through my mind than having the thoughts of the flesh running through my mind and thinking of immorality and thinking of all of these other things. Satan is constantly trying to capture our thoughts. And we are to bring, the Scripture says, into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, casting down imaginations and every evil thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing those thoughts into subjection to Him, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to submit to His authority, to submit to the authority of His Word, and to allow His thoughts then to become our thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Scripture says. See? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, some people say, or one person has said, that a man is not, that you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And you see, that's true. Because as you think in your heart, so your life begins to show. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the actions come. And it's important that every one of us saturate our mind and our heart by God's point of view and the wisdom of God, in order that we resist the cords of sin and the misguidance of sin and the misguidance of the lust of the flesh. Very, very important. And that's why we study God's Word together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words this morning. We're thankful for this chapter. And we're thankful that there's so much in this chapter that is given to us wisdom. We perhaps are more aware than ever before of our responsibility to our wife, more aware than ever before of the subtle dangers of immorality, more aware than ever before of the power and the grip of sin. We know that Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we do just pray that you would help us to understand how we might resist him steadfast in the faith, how we might be unmovable in these days and ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh concerning the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. We'll praise you for it. We pray that you'll give us a good day, that each and every one of us may live our lives in accordance with your plan. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.